That the Apostle Paul here who exhausted me. And this is the third in the series in which I propose to bring to you from Sunday to Sunday until I have covered the book of Hebrews, not exhausted it, just covering it a little bit. This is all. So don't think that I'm really trying to exhaust it, because you're staying here for a long, long time in this book. But at least 10 or 12 sermons will give you a broad view, perhaps, of the writing here of this epistle to the Hebrew Christians, which most have agreed upon that the Apostle Paul was the writer. There's some little controversy, but I think most theologians, most Bible students have agreed that the Apostle Paul here was the writer of the book of the Hebrews to the Hebrew Christians. He wrote primarily to the Hebrew Christians. And so from the third chapter today, this is a series number three, third chapter today, the first verse, and in connection with this in chapter 12, and perhaps the first three verses. And I want you to notice what he's saying. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. Now, I want you to stop there and underline that word. I put a little italics around it here so you'll know really what he's talking about. Wherefore, holy brethren, writing to the Christian Hebrew church here, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, the one he says we're talking about, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that builds all things is God. Now in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about also with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience that race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, again, I want you to mark that, notice that word, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. I've entitled this one today, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for the moving of the Holy Spirit this morning. We thank you for the quickening word of power. And God, as we endeavor to bring this that we feel that you would have us give your church here in Covina, Lord, a reminder of what you moved upon that great apostle and you wrote to the Hebrew church, we feel today we need as well. And may the Holy Ghost drop it deep within our hearts. Not only shall we be hearers of the word, but we'll become doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this word, I want you to notice closely, consider, occurs in both of these key verses here. And to consider the Lord Jesus Christ means to set our whole mind and affections and to be fully and completely occupied with him. This is what Paul was saying to the Hebrew church. This is exactly what he means by this word when he stops here in both of these texts. For consider him. It means to set our whole mind upon him and to be fully and completely occupied with him. Consider him. First of all, then for just a moment in the preliminary manner, consider him in the splendor of his incarnate glory. I want to give you a little resume, a little picture of what he was really referring to. Consider him in the wonder and splendor of his pre-incarnate glory. And to get a picture of this, you have to go to Isaiah and the 6th chapter and the first 3 verses. And Isaiah is saying, in the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, and each one had 6 wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he did cover his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Paul said, stop long enough and consider the pre-incarnate glory of the Son of God. And then the second thing he brings to your attention, if you stop and consider him, is the wonder of his incarnation. And John the Apostle gives it to us in John the 1st chapter, verse 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Amen. Notice the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hallelujah. Consider him then in the mystery of his hidden years. After he's born and brought into the world, and there seems to be a veil of darkness almost that fell over him for a 30 years. The mystery of these hidden years. And he refers to Luke chapter 1 and verse number 80. And the child grew, and he waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert until the day of his showing unto Israel. And while he was there, he was growing strong in the power of the Spirit. You know, we sometimes wonder why God don't fulfill his complete mission in us just like this. Well, God's called me, let me go. God's done this, turn me loose. God's done the other thing. But did you ever think that when God called the great apostle Paul, that there's a few hidden mysteries years in his life, and you find him, if you want to really search deep and look for it, on the backside of the Arabian desert sitting out there. A man that is educated to the perhaps the ability or beyond the ability of most men of the world, and yet here he is for a number of years sitting on the backside of the Arabian desert out here. And the next time you get a glimpse of him from the Arabian desert, he's the assistant pastor to Barnabas down at the church at Antioch. So you see, God has to work on us. And so he gives you this picture here. And I want you to notice then, as he moves from this realm into the perfection of his real manhood. And he gives you this in 1 Timothy, in the 2nd chapter in the 5th verse. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here he pulls the curtain back for a moment and gives you a picture of the great powerful man that Jesus really was, the man Christ Jesus. And then he moves from there into the majesty of his works and of his teachings. How beautiful and perfect he gives us. And of course, all of these, you could enlarge upon them, and it would take weeks and weeks and weeks to preach these sermons on this, but I'm only giving you just the very kernel of it. And you remember in the 7th chapter of the book of John, when they sent officers to arrest him and bring him into the high priest's house, and when they returned and they said, why didn't you bring him? We gave you the orders to go get him. We gave you orders to arrest him and bring him in. And they said in the 46th verse, the officers answered, never a man spake like this man. Yeah. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. The majesty of his works and his teachings. And when they went, they were dumbfounded. They couldn't move. They couldn't arrest him because never a man had they heard on the face of the earth speak with such authority and such power and move as this man Jesus moved. Oh, praise God. And then I want you to notice him in the grandeur of his all-sufficient work. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, bringing you back to the book of Hebrews in the 12th verse. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. After he had made the complete sacrifice and had been finished forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The grandeur of the all-sufficient work of this great high priest. Every other high priest had to continually go in and make sacrifice and offer for sin. But this man, once and for all, Oh, we stand redeemed in him today. This is why I've entitled the message, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Brother Boyce gave me a wonderful book by old Brother Wiley, the great Nazarene. Marvelous, brother. Amen. It's got some wonderful things in there. I'll tell you, this is tremendous what God does when we begin to study the work of God. If you'll notice, the last one here that I want to refer to is the blessedness of his return and of his reign. And he goes into the book of Luke in the first chapter. And Luke writes to us here from verse 32 and 33. And he said, He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And you write it down on the fly leaf of your little book if you want to today. He is coming back. He's going to take up his rule. He's going to take up his reign. And of the end of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Oh, glory to God. I just want to be in his kingdom. I just want to be in his kingdom. Praise God. How inexhaustible this consideration is, and how truly inspiring it is, for the writer of the Hebrew tells us that such considerations, when we stop and consider him, such considerations does something for us. And I hope it does it for you today. For again, the text in the 12th chapter and the 3rd verse, For consider him, compare him, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And friend, we're living in a day when Christians are fainting and falling by the wayside by the hundreds. Because they become weary in their minds. They say, I've heard this. I know I've heard it preached, and it's nothing has happened, and everything is getting worse. But friends, just remember this. Jesus considered such contradictions by sinners against himself. Thank God. Amen. And he endured such contradictions, it said, lest you become weary, and lest you faint in your mind and fall by the wayside. Stop. He said, long enough and consider. In other words, if and as we fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we become fully occupied with him, all of our thinking will be brought into its proper adjustment. And this is very important to us, because our thinking governs what we do. Take it or leave it. Our thinking, our attitude of our mind, and this is why Paul wrote to the Philippian church, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it is in you and in your thinking, above everything else, to please Almighty God, to please His Son, and to walk and to keep His commandments. It has all and all to do with your attitude. All of our thinking, if we'll stop and consider Him, will be brought into the light of proper adjustments. And this is so important. For the book of Proverbs, chapter 23 and verse number 7 says, these words, for as he thinketh, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, we know that our heart don't think. Our mind, our brain up here does the thinking. But they're so closely connected and related. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And how often is our thinking wrong? Occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ, consideration with him, will set our thinking right. So here, my friend, is the remedy for all of our mental attitudes. And what are the most common ailments among us as Christians today? Let me just enumerate a few of them, will you? And come along with me. Don't lose me here. Come along with me and kind of preach along with me a little bit. Let me talk a little bit then. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. What is your mental attitude? What is your mental thinking? It's easy in this day. It's easy in this hour when the satanic powers of hell is pressing down upon the church. It's easy, my friend, for our mental attitudes to become such. Well, everybody else is doing it, and everybody else is backslidden, everybody else is going down. I might as well quit. But friend, I've got news for you. In the midst of this whole conglomeration, God will have a church that'll stop and consider him, and will turn its eyes upon Jesus,
and will walk in the purity and in the power of God's holiness in the midst of it all, and will come through victorious with a tremendous shout at the sound of the last trumpet. Hallelujah. She's going to go with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us mention in a few of these things and apply this exhortation for consider him for just a few moments. Number one, I think, I'll hit the list if you want it. It's only one word. And that's discouragement. Now, all of you folks that never get discouraged or you never have been discouraged, say I. Do you ever get discouraged? Well, what is the remedy for discouragement? Consider him. Consider him. This is what Paul... You see, when Paul wrote this letter to them down there, and discouragement, he already sensed it. You know why we're discouraged? You know what brings discouragement on? It's usually wrong thinking. Amen? 99 times out of 100 when we're discouraged, we start brooding, we start thinking, and it's wrong thinking, and we become discouraged. And this is why I said if we'll stop and consider him and become fully occupied with him and let him do the thinking through us, then we don't get discouraged. And so the Apostle Paul wrote this letter then to the Hebrew Christians who were suffering dire persecution. And the writer of this epistle sought to bring relief to their depressed and troubled minds by urging them to do one thing that I'm trying to urge you to do this morning, is just turn your eyes up on Jesus. Sure, I'm discouraged. Sure, I'm down. Yes, I am. I agree that I am. And this is hard to bring ourselves to this. But here, this church was under terrific persecution. They were really suffering. Paul stopped them long enough in that third chapter and he said, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, I know God's called you. I know you've been saved. I know you've received this wonderful outpouring of the Spirit. I know these kind of things. He said, but stop for a minute in your suffering. Stop in your persecution. Stop in your discouragement. And consider him who is our high priest, Jesus Christ, who made a sacrifice for our sins once and for all, brethren, sitting down at the right hand of God. You see this picture? Oh, glory to God. He's trying to bring a little relief. Perhaps you've been discouraged because of some misunderstanding or because of some persecution that's come your way. It comes to all of us. But he gives it to you here in this third verse. For consider him that endured such contradiction, that endured such persecution, that endured such sufferings of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and become faint in your mind. And when you get this way, you're discouraged. Your thinking is all wrong. But you know, it don't take long to get that thinking right if you want to do it. Did you know that you can do it sitting right there where you are right now? If you just forget about this preacher that's up here, and if you forget about that fellow and that lady that's sitting next to you, and you begin to just kind of tilt your chin up a little bit, and for just a moment or two, gaze away through the Holy Spirit and see that great high priest sitting at the right hand of God saying to Peter, Peter, the devil has desired to sift your wheat, but don't be uneasy. I'm praying for you. Oh, glory to God. And remember this, God answers his prayers. Regardless of what has caused you to become discouraged, the remedy for your discouragement this morning is to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Occupy yourself with him and your discouragements will vanish. I'll guarantee you this morning as you sit here, if you'll turn your eyes upon Jesus and your heart will become fully occupied with him, you'll leave this building this morning. I'm in the way, the bright and shine. I thought you were discouraged a while ago. Was an old account settled long ago. Oh, praise God. What's happened? You become fully occupied with Jesus. And your thinking has been adjusted and been righted by the consideration that Jesus went this way before you and walked that same path. Whew. Oh, man, this almost makes me shout because I'm telling you right now, I need this. And the closer we get to the setting of the sun, the greater these things become. Then I think perhaps following hard upon the heels of this one here would be number two, self-pity. You ever feel sorry for yourself? You ever feel gripped by self-pity? What's the remedy? What's the remedy? The remedy is to stop and consider Him. This is what Paul said. Now, this was what was happening to the church that Paul was writing to. They were filled with self-pity. Oh, you just don't know. And if we today are filled with self-pity, it's because of one thing, wrong thinking. We think that nobody is having the trouble that we're having. Nobody is going through the trial, the persecution, the trouble, or any of these other things. There isn't just anybody on the face of the earth that's ever had this kind of a thing. And we feel that no one has ever suffered like we've suffered. We lose all sense of that grip and grasp that we had on life. And we said the whole ship is going down. Oh, me, I'll tell you, I'm just in such a mess. My husband treats me so bad, and my wife treats me so terrible. We lose all grace also. And how easy it would have been for the Lord Jesus Christ to have been sorry for Himself. Did you ever consider how easy it would have been for Jesus to have been sorry for Himself? Here He was, leaving His heavenly Father, leaving the throne of His glory, laying aside all of His splendor, taking upon Himself the form of man, coming down here to walk and live among us, to be born in a stable, the lowest of the lowest, to work at a carpenter's bench day and out, trying to help His family, to be said of Him and even by His brothers that we don't even know who His father was. We don't believe this stuff that this guy, His own family, they turned their back really upon Him. Amen. And then He came to His own and they didn't want Him. That's what the Bible says. And eventually they took Him and they mistreated Him for all of the good things that He'd done for the opening of the eyes of the blind. They brought Him into the temple and accused Him of being the devil and a winebibber and a glutton and running after harlots. They said, if you even knew who that woman was that sits there washing your feet crying with tears, you'd throw her out in the street. You see, if there's anybody that had any chance at all to feel sorry for himself, he did. Then finally, when he got in the Garden of Gethsemane and all of them that he picked to go with him all of the way and to carry, help him carry a little of that burden on the way through, when he came back, they were all laying over there snoring and sleeping away. And he went and he said, Father, if there's any other way to let this cup pass, please do. Nevertheless, not one time, Let me give it to you. Just in a nutshell, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse. For we have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can be touched this morning by every one of you that's sitting in this congregation with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And put your finger on the next verse then. And he said, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. Glory to God. Find help and grace in the time of need. All you've got to do this morning, if you're filled with self-pity, if it's got you down, my friend, this man was tempted in all points as we are tempted, but he never succumbed to self-pity. He never felt sorry for himself. And the way for you and I to get rid of self-pity, thank God, is just to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look away unto Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. Hallelujah. For He said in Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Have you lost any blood? Have I lost any blood striving against sin? So if you're wallowing around today in self-pity, I'm inviting you just to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your gaze upon Him and occupy yourself completely. Get completely filled up with Jesus in your heart. And your self-pity will disappear just like that.
I read the story one time of a young minister who'd been sent out on a charge by another denomination, and he was out there for a while, and the going was rough, and it got awful hard. And he just couldn't, he didn't think, take any more. And he came back to the old gray-headed bishop that had sent him out. He came into his office, and he flopped down, he threw his Bible down on the desk. And he read the right act of the old bishop and gave him a piece of his mind and said, I quit. The old gentleman sat there through the years of experience and waited till the young man is through. And when he was through relating how he'd been treated and how dirty had been done and how little pay he'd got and all of these other things, and he enumerated the whole category. He had a long list, and when he had completed things, the old man kind of looked up at him and he said, son, he said, have they ever whipped you? He said, no. He said, have they ever spit in your face? He said, no. He said, have they ever pulled your beard out? He said, no. He said, have they ever crowned you with thorns? He said, no. He said, have they ever give you vinegar mixed with gall to drink? He said, no. He said, have they ever crucified you? And by this time, the young man's head was bending low, and the tears were rolling down his cheeks. He never said anything else. He just went over and he picked up his Bible that he had thrown down and his credentials that he had thrown down on the desk and said, I quit. And at that last word, he just turned his back. He walked out the door, and he went back. And a tremendous revival meeting broke out. You know, this fellow got filled with self-pity. And it's so easy for me, and it's so easy for you, to get filled with self-pity and said, well, I'm doing all of the work, and I'm doing all this, and I'm doing all the other. But Paul wrote to that church down there, and he said, now, brethren, forget this. Said, stop for a minute, and let's consider this thing. Hallelujah. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Glory. Look full in his wonderful face. Oh, friends, if you're discouraged, if you're filled with self-pity this morning, I give you an invitation to become occupied with him and see what happens to the self-pity. I think number three, perhaps would fall on the heels of discouragement and self-pity, would be pride. I wonder if we suffer from this. What a question this is to ask. Because I think all of us have struck just a little bit with some of this. But pride, like discouragement and like self-pity, is the result of wrong thinking. The Bible admonishes us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Oh, bless God. If you want to get healed, just come over and let me pray for you. If you want a revival, just call me and let me preach one for you. Or if you want me to sing, or if you want this, if you want something to do, you just get me. You know what I'm talking about? You know, this self-pity is the result of wrong thinking. And to know whether we suffer from pride or not, I think I need to ask about four, five, six questions. Just real quickly. Number one, I'd like to ask, am I upset when my friends don't come around and pat me on the back and say, boy, you're doing a good job. Am I upset when I've done my best and nobody even says thank you? Do I feel hurt if I'm not thanked for some of the work that I've undertaken and maybe I've accomplished and done it and nobody said anything? You know what? When we feel a little sting down in there. Do I turn against the people that criticize me? Do I find myself saying or thinking that I'm better than others? Do I find fault with others, and is this because that I'm jealous or envious or just a little bit proud? I'm finding fault with them. I'm trying to run them down. Do I think that I'm always right and others are always wrong? Am I very critical, and do I therefore put myself up on a little pedestal? These are very penetrating questions. And if you want to know if you've got any pride, you just take these five or six questions here and go over them and see. See if there's a little bit lurking down in there someplace, you know. But what is the remedy for this horrible pride? There's a few scriptures that if you'd like to have them, that'll help us a little bit along this line here. And I think you find one of them in Matthew, the 11th chapter and the 28th verse. And he said, "Come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, he gives us another in Matthew, the 20th chapter, I think in the 26th verse. He said, "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life in ransom for many." And I think perhaps there's another one in the 13th chapter of the book of John. And most of us greatly shy away from this 13th chapter of the book of John, because they said, that's old-fashioned, it's a lot of fogyism, and I don't believe in this foot-washing business. But anyway, the feast was over, and Jesus knew that his hour was come. And he invited them to bring him a basin of water, and he took a towel and girded himself. And he wrapped this towel around him, and he stooped down. And knowing what God was going to do with him, he poured this water in the basin. He began to wash his disciples' feet and wash them with this towel. And when he came to Simon Peter to wash his feet, Peter said unto him, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." Now that's one thing sure. That's going too far. "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus went on to say to him in so many words, "Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no partner lot with me." And Peter went down with a little pride that he had sticking up in his heart. And he said, "Lord, not only my feet, but wash my head and my hands and wash all of me, Lord. Take it out of me." And you know the reason a lot of people don't like foot washing? Because they're just a little bit too proud to get down and wash somebody else's feet. I didn't get any amens because I know we're living in a modern hour and in a modern world, but I know this, that it takes just a little bit, and especially if that person has been criticizing you a little bit, and if that person has been giving you just a little bad time, and you thought that it wasn't just the right thing to do, and it come your turn to wash that one's feet. I see, I've been in some foot washings, brother, when they changed chairs. Amen. They've waited a little while till most people have got seated before they could find the seat that they wanted to sit in. Now, I don't say any of you people are here today, but I'm just preaching what Paul was preaching to the church at the Hebrews down there, and you know that this to be the fact. Amen? Even at the foot washing, "Oh, I'm going to go, and I'm going to participate, but I'm going to wait." "Oh, he's already sat down there." Amen, Brother Lindsay. Yeah. Amen. But you know, if we're suffering from pride, if we'll today turn our eyes upon Jesus and fix our gaze upon him and become humbled at his feet, thank God the manifestation of God's beautiful presence can permeate out through us. Hallelujah. And make us a blessing. Oh, glory to God, regardless of what the circumstances may be. I'm going to have to hurry along. I thought I had a little more time this morning here. But I think the next one, perhaps, is an inferiority complex. You know, you have an unhealthy lack of confidence in yourself and your own power and your own ability. The Sunday school superintendent walks up and he said, "Look, I've been praying and the Lord's laid it on my heart. Come ask you if you'll teach a Sunday school." "Oh, no, not me. I can't talk. I can't do this. I can't do..." You know, Moses suffered from a little bit of this. And God got him on the backside of that burning, the desert, and showed him that burning bush and began to talk to him a little bit. And he finally stuttered and stammered around. He said, "Lord, I'll go, but I can't talk." God said, "I'll take care of that for you. I'll give you a mouthpiece to do your talking." You know, a lot of us are bothered with this inferiority complex, with no confidence in our own selves, no confidence, in other words, in what Christ has done within our
heart. We get saved, we get the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and we sit down and dry up and blow away because we will not open up and let God through the Holy Spirit manifest Himself with His wonderful gifts that He put within us. Amen? And we get tongue-tied religion. We have no witness. We just can't talk. We can't tell it. We suffer. And here again, it is because we are suffering the wrong kind of inferiority feelings. It's because of wrong thinking. I've been there. I'm preaching to myself, first of all, in this sermon. I know exactly. I've been asked to come and preach some of these big conventions at these camp meetings, and I sit there on the pulpit, on the platform, and I've been drawn up in a knot, and I wish, I told one fellow that had me come preach a camp meeting, and I knew who my partners were that I was going to preach against. They were going to preach the other services, and I said, I'll tell you what you do. Just take me out there at that post and tie me up and whip me real good and let me go home, and you guys go on with the camp meeting. Because I felt that I was so much inferior unto these other fellows, who one of them could speak 5 different languages, could talk all kinds of English and everything else. Man, he could ramble on and on. Here I was up there, and I couldn't even talk the king. I can't even talk good English, let alone anything else. And here I was sitting there. And you know what I'm talking about? I was all drawn up. God worked me over. I got in the hotel room, and I prayed, and I sweated, and I cried, and I begged God, and I done everything, crawled around my hands and knees in the rug and every place else. And God said, well, what do you think I saved you for? What do you think I filled you with the Spirit for? You know, when we do this, my friend, we're actually taking away from Jesus the thing that He wants to do through a vessel. If God needed all these wonderful, great, big, powerful things, that's the only people that ever get saved. But God needs you and me, just a little bitty old you and me. And God wants us to humble ourselves in His hands, turn our eyes upon Jesus, and let out of those vessels, my friend, which normally cannot produce and come these kind of things, come the blessings of God. To confound the mighty, and the wisdom of God comes in this respect to us. So we need, my friend, to get past that inferiority complex and yield ourselves into the hands of God and let God use us as instruments of righteousness unto His glory. Hallelujah. Oh, yes. You know, some Christians, we're miserable. We're defeated all of the time because we're in bondage to the wrong kind of timidity and nervousness and fear. Even in a youth choir. I seen them, and I told them the other night, the youth choir, they get up there and sing, and if one girl or one boy makes one little bottle in that, about a half a dozen of them are just laughing and drop their head, and they're just so... Well, did you know that if they didn't do that we never would know that they made a bottle? We never would even know the difference in whether they did it right or they planned it that way or they didn't plan it that way. Amen? Amen? You see, if you yield yourself to God and turn your eyes upon Jesus and let Him help you, you're doing it for the praise and the glory of God. When man tries to perfect this thing, brother, it's going to be a mess. And everybody's going to know the mess. Amen? You're going to know all about the mistakes. Amen? That's right. Oh, listen, it's true. It's perfectly true. In one sense, that we are nothing, we have nothing, that we can do nothing, that we're insignificant and inadequate. But it is also true that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I are the children of God. And we are members of that royal household of God. Indeed, we are kings and priests. If you look in the book of Revelation, the first chapter, verses 5 and 6, I believe He gives it to you. Verses, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and have made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and forever. You and I have been saved, my friend, from our sin and been made a priest and a king. Hallelujah to the praise and the honor and the glory of God. Why should we go around as Christians always in a tuck head and say, well, I'm so inferior? Listen, we're plagued with these inferiority feelings because we haven't turned our eyes upon Jesus and become fully occupied with Him. I'm going to tell you, I want you to hold your head up high, thank God, and go forth in the strength and the power of His might and His glory. Turn your eyes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Well, let me go.
a little bit further. And I think perhaps the next one would follow this would be unbelief. Unbelief is a lack of faith. And it's a besetting sin. It'll grip you. Don't you ever think that it won't grip you, my friend. And it comes in so quietly and so easily until it's so slick and smooth until you hardly know that that thing is there and you catch yourself. But the remedy again is to consider Him. And here again, unbelief is the result of wrong thinking. And this is the thing that got even the trouble in the Garden of Eden. When the devil got it in her mind to believe that God wasn't telling her the truth, unbelief gripped our heart and her thinking was channeled in the wrong direction. Amen? And it'll do the same thing to you and I today, my friend. And it's, we need to consider Him. Here again, how often does the Lord have to say to us in Luke 8:25, where is your faith? Or again, Matthew 14:31, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? The Lord Jesus was completely, while He was here, surrounded with unbelief, my friend. And yet He was always filled with great confidence in His Father God. And never once did He falter. And when He was sitting with the doctors and the lawyers, He had faith in His mission. And He said to that group of doctors and lawyers in Luke 2:49, He said, wished you not that I must be about my Father's business? When He walked up and stood at that grave of Lazarus, He had full confidence that God was going to raise up that old dead stinking man that was buried inside of those stones back there. When He said, roll that stone away, and He raised His voice, my friend, in Luke 2:39-44, in John's Gospel again, 11:40-42, when He raised up His voice and He said, Father, I'm praying and thanking You that these people may know that You always hear me. Glory to God. And that You always answer prayer. He came in full confidence. And when He gave the command, Lazarus, come forth. The brother standing in the mouth of that old tomb was this man that was rotten and stinking, bound with the grave clothes. And Jesus said to those that stood by, take the grave clothes off and let him come out. Oh, glory to God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, my friend, his purpose wasn't moved as he was upon his knees praying to God. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Has unbelief gripped our hearts this morning? Has unbelief robbed us of revival meeting? Has unbelief robbed us of our family being saved? Our loved ones, our children, who said, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed. Brother, there's something wrong somewhere. There's something wrong someplace. And I tell you, the wrong is not with God. The wrong is not with Jesus Christ today. The wrong has to be only in one place, in me. If I've prayed and I've prayed and I have no answer to my prayers, there's somewhere, somehow, something has crossed up the line, my friend, because Jesus was always confident that His Father would hear Him, always confident that His Father would meet the need of the hour. And when He arose in any situation, He was in full command. I believe that God wants to pour the Holy Ghost out upon the church today. We're human beings, sure we are. We've got a human mind, sure we've got a human mind. But brother, sister, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus and we become fully and completely occupied with Him, you know how it was when you was first saved and received the baptism of the Holy Ghost and got up. You believe God could do anything, anything. You ask Him for anything. All of the little simple things and the big things. Brother, they didn't measure up like that. You just saw them, you met them, and you said, thank you, Lord, for taking care of this. Thank you, Lord, for meeting that need. Thank you, Lord, for the other. Time rocked them. And unbelief gripped our heart and our mind, and our soul became hard. Amen? Some of you are reminiscing over this right now. You say, well, now, that preacher don't know how long that I've prayed for this one thing. I'm in the same boat with you. I'm in the same boat with you. I've cried and squalled for one solid dark week. Almost night and day, every time I pulled a sheet up over my head, I said, God, I'm tired. Ready to go home. Just let my heart stop tonight or today or whatever. It's all right with you. Just let it stop. Move me out of the way. Take the picture. You know, He didn't even hear me. Didn't hear me. I guess he heard me, didn't do anything about it. I'm still here. But you know what I mean? I know the same situation you and I get in. You say, well, God, won't you do this? God, why don't you do that? And I have so many people that comes, and so many people that talk to me. Well, God this, God the other. Why don't God do so-and-so? Why don't God do so? How about you and I doing a little? How about you and I meeting God somewhere on His terms, my friend? Oh, glory to God. And somebody said, well, I tell you right now, if God don't do this, I'm not going to do the other. I'm not coming. He knew that all the time. That's the reason He hadn't done it. Amen? Amen? God knows our thoughts. Brother, in the fourth chapter, and I'll get to that later, there's nothing hid from Him with the eyes of Him we have to do. He knows the very thoughts and the intents of my heart, even to the marrow of the bone. He knows more about you. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. And He knows how much unbelief is seated upon the altar of our heart. Oh, would God somehow today, in the Holy Ghost and power, if He could give it to us, if He could quicken it to us this morning, we could leave out of here tonight. We'd come back here. This building would be full of people, and there'd be a Holy Ghost revival breaking in the lives of men and women. But because of unbelief, we just go to church. Well, okay. If we're filled with unbelief, Paul said, but that church down there is going through dire suffering, dire persecution. Suffering is stop. And consider Him. Who has endured this same thing. Who has endured such contradictions as you're getting. Who has endured such criticism as you've got. And their minds filled with unbelief. And they thought, well, God is gone and God is dead. Brother, this God the dead theory spread further than you think it has. By satanic influence and power in the minds of men. And you read this stuff and every once in a while you wonder, well, wonder what really is happening. But listen, if we're filled with that unbelief, He said, consider Him, become fully occupied. For He is the author and finisher of our faith, who is the high priest. Sit down at the right hand of God and His righteousness. Oh, consider Him, Christian, today. He said, lest you be wearied in your body, unless you faint in your minds. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face, and your discouragements will vanish, and your self-pity will be stifled. Glory to God, your pride will be smashed. Your inferiority feelings will go, and your unbelief will be banished. And we do not banish these things simply by changing our mental attitude. You can change your mental attitude all you want to, but you don't banish them by just changing your mental attitude, my friend. But when we look away to Jesus, when we gaze upon Him, when we become fully occupied with Him, we're not just changing our mental attitude, brother. Glory to God. We're getting full of this great high priest that's making the intercessory prayer for us. And these things automatically change. The Holy Spirit does something for us. And He does something with us. And He does something in us. And He produces the change. And He produces the transformation. And I'll close the 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and verse 18, to give you the concluding picture. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. You know what Paul is saying? If you'll turn your eyes upon Jesus, if you fix your gaze upon Him, if you become fully occupied with Him, you will not even be cognizant of the fact, Hardy, that you're being completely changed. And as you glory, look at Him.